Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll go through four verses, Lord willing, tonight. If we don't get that far, we'll pick it up next Sunday night. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Simeon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Father, bless the reading and application of your word. We thank you that the grass withers and the flower fades and falls to the ground, but your word remains forever. We ask your blessing upon it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of 1 Peter is about being true to the gospel in the face of outward persecution that was coming upon the church. The book of 2 Peter is about the threat to the church from within the church. And it has a big section about false teachers and the danger they are to the church. Many scholars have made much of the fact that parts of 1 Peter are identical to, or nearly identical to, the half of the epistle of Jude in that strong admonition against false teachers. The author is Peter, although there are scholars who want to say much about the differences between 1 and 2 Peter. There are many differences, but the claim of the book and the plain teaching of the book give no other reason to say that Peter is the author. And he writes with a slightly different purpose in mind. And that explains the differences in language, words, and emphasis. It's interesting how, in light of the current situation in the Roman Catholic Church, where they are starting to gather the archbishops in the Sistine Chapel and erecting their special chimney to send out the smoke signal at the appropriate time, whether they have a new pope, and to think about who they believe, the Roman Church believes, the pope is. Well, the pope is the successor of Peter in the Roman Catholic mind. I've never gotten how they arrive at that, but somehow they arrive at it from Matthew chapter 16. And maybe it would be helpful for us in light of that to just turn to Matthew 16. I mentioned it this morning. Just turn to the text, Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. I'll back up to verse 13. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, because he was not ready to reveal to the people that he was the Messiah. This is one of his journeys to the northern boundary of Israel. The great privilege of being there not long ago. It is Caesarea Philippi is a fascinating place. But it was a pagan temple to the god Pan, right at the base of the mountain. And this is where, they had this incredible gully and stream that runs from that mountain, in which the pagans would throw their animal sacrifices in. And if they floated, they were not accepted. They had to sink down in the hole, and you can imagine what a mess that was as all of these sacrifices were thrown into this place. And it was the nickname of the place was literally the gates of hell, because it looked like that. And this is the place that Jesus is with Peter and the disciples, and his revealing of himself, of who he was as the Messiah. And so Peter asked the question, Jesus asked the question of all the disciples, and they give the answers that everybody is battening around, and it's Simon Peter who answers correctly. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him. And gives him the prize for answering the question correctly. And that doesn't make Peter the Pope. It just makes him insightful at that moment, that crucial moment in time. I've looked at the history of popes. I've studied it from a historical standpoint. And I can't even begin to fathom how you get to from there to the apostolic succession and the primacy of Peter, as they call it, as the first of the apostles, especially in light of Peter's self-description here. Simon Peter, a servant. A slave, that's what he says he is. He is a doulos, a slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and one who is sent by Jesus Christ. He is one of the original 12 apostles. Judas was apostate. They replaced him with Matthias in Acts chapter 1. And then the Apostle Paul was added by the Lord Jesus himself. So those are the apostles. There are no more apostles, because the requirement for an apostle was to have seen and been with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I'm an apostle like one untimely born, because Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus." That's what makes me an apostle. There are all kinds of people out in the Christian world today claiming apostolic authority. In fact, the fastest growing religion among the professing evangelicals is something called the NAR, the New Apostolic something, claiming to be apostles. I met one who was painting my house one time, and he said he was an apostle. I said, "How did you get to be an apostle?" He said, "Well, I send $600 a month to someone in Kansas City." I said, "Oh, That's why you're doing such a bad job painting my house. Should have vetted it more closely. Apostle of Jesus Christ. So he had these two things, but look how these two things go together. A slave of Christ, a apostle, one sent by him. And who has he been sent to? Is he the Lord of the people he sent to? I want you to note the verse very carefully. To those, I've been sent to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. As I'm listening to the news reports, I'm watching the news that I watch, and I see a report that the people are gathered in Rome outside of the Sistine Chapel, waiting the right color of smoke, or installing the chimney for the right color of smoke to come through. And they're all excited, all a tizzy, because they're about to canonize the youngest saint. I don't know if you've heard about this, but some 15-year-old young man who was active in spreading the Catholic faith through social media, and he has some kind of special ability to do that, and he's going to achieve sainthood, and I guess he'll be the patron saint of social media. And I thought, that is one of the strangest things I've ever heard, and they're all excited, but he's going to be the youngest saint if he's canonized. And I thought about that. This idea that there are some Christians that are elevated to a status beyond other Christians. Where is that in the Bible? And it is certainly not in our text. Peter, who was given the confession that upon him Christ would build his church, Peter, who was given the charge by Jesus after he denied Christ and was restored to feed my sheep and to care for his people. Peter, who was used by God to preach that glorious sermon in the temple at Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit was poured out. Peter, who failed again in the presence of Paul as he shrunk back from his first mission to the Gentiles. But the lovable Peter, we love him so much. And if someone of such stature, but what does he say about his faith, that I have some kind of special authority over you? No, look what he says. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no saint who has preeminence over another saint, and no matter how famous they might be. He goes on in the second verse. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. There are no sweeter words in all of Scripture for the believer. Grace and peace. God's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. God's loving kindness expressed to undeserving sinners. We do not deserve his forgiveness, but he gives it. And Peter asks a blessing, a benediction in advance, that grace and peace, the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding, the peace that comes from knowing that we are no longer at war with God, that he has settled all our accounts. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were born in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us and reconciled us to him. Peter prays a benediction that that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. If I get to verse 4, the thought of verse 4 begins in verse 2. Knowledge is epigenosis here. It's true knowledge, the true knowledge of God. And that's what we get in when we partake in the divine nature of God. And what brings that about in our life? It is what verse 3 speaks of. It's his divine power. In his divine power, he gives us everything that we need. I can't say enough about the gifted teachers in our among our men in the church. And every Lord's Day, I think, This is a wonderful providence that I'm preaching on this after I get my sermon prep during Sunday school hour. And Lee Geswitz did such a good job, as everyone else who's taught that class has done. But it just hit me, you know, and I was so appreciative of how you emphasize, and A.W. Pink, he just gave us what A.W. Pink said, but you presented that material so well, and it's from the Bible, so it's even better. And this is one of the proof texts I think you used or was close to it. Peter speaks of it. How is the power of God demonstrated? It's demonstrated in, we talked about creation and the power in creation. It's demonstrated in his sustaining all the laws of nature and everything that exists in the world. And it's demonstrated in his sovereign rule over every aspect of life. But it's also demonstrated in the power of the gospel to save us, to justify us. The greatest apologetic for the Bible is not merely looking at nature, looking at the creation, looking at the order of things and how there is a designer and all the obvious things, but the most unassailable proof of the power of the gospel and the proof of the gospel and the proof of the word of God is a changed life. I've heard too many testimonies. I heard some wonderful testimonies today of the power of God to change us from death to life. I love the testimonies. I love the testimonies of our covenant children, and heard one of these today. That I've always believed I was a sinner and needed a Savior, Jesus Christ, and I've always sought by God's grace to be His disciple. That's a testimony we want to hear. I don't want to hear testimony like mine, but it's still glorious where you wander and God is merciful and pulls you back and He saves you by His grace when nothing but the power of God could do that. If you've ever tried to help someone with an addiction or help someone with a problem, you know that all the cajoling and all the encouragement and all the threats that you can muster to do that will never accomplish anything. The only thing that can change a person from death to life and to break the power of besetting sin is the power of the gospel. And it's his divine power that has granted us not only those things that pertain to salvation, but note the verse, it's everything. That's why I really appreciated Lee bringing out what Pink says about not only the power of justifying faith, but the power of persevering faith, of sanctification. Because it's not just the power of saving us, it's the power of enabling us to walk in obedience to Christ. We have no power to change ourselves, no ability in and of ourselves to change, to which the Bible word for change is repent. Unless God gives it. And this is what Peter is affirming in the life of the believers that he writes to, and which is to us here tonight. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It's so important to know that the power of God saves us, but the power of God also enables us to do what is right. We have a hymnal. I don't think we got to sing it this Easter, but we sing it often. We should sing it maybe soon. There is a green hill far away. That's such a powerful gospel. Is that in the Psalter hymnal? If it's not, it should be. It may not have made it in there. But there is a green hill. It goes, there is a green hill far away outside a city wall. There's one who loved us there, who died to save us all. And it's just an incredible hymn. But it talks about he died that we might be forgiven. And he died. What is the line? He died that we might be forgiven, and he died that we might not sin. That's the paraphrase. What does it say? Somebody got it there.
Yeah, it says, there's a green hill far away without a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified who died to save us all.
And then there's another line. The one that talks, what number is it?
347.
I'll find it. I just thought of that this afternoon, and I should have looked it up. This is the one. It's verse 3. He died that we might be forgiven, and he died to make us good. Do you see that emphasis? That's the power of God to sanctify us. He died for our justification, but he also died for our sanctification. And that is extremely important for us. And that's what Peter is emphasizing. The life of Christ is not simply applied to the death of Christ is not simply applied to us one time when we're saved. It's applied throughout our Christian life. And the growth of a believer is to put sin to death because Jesus died for our sin. It is the power of salvation for our justification. It is the power of salvation for our sanctification. It is the greatest miracle of all. And Jesus loves to demonstrate his power in his people. And so when we get caught in a besetting sin in some difficult place, it's a lack of faith and trust in God's power to change us. And he often takes us through trials to demonstrate his power. It is the greatest salvation of taking someone who is dead and bringing him to life is the greatest illustration of the power of the gospel ever. Lee mentioned the dry bones in Ezekiel, which is an illustration of the power of regeneration, that all these dry bones who can do nothing but lay and get bleached in the sun, who have no life in them whatsoever, God speaks to them and they come alive. And that's the power that pertain to life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called to us to his own glory and excellence, which is a reminder, why did God do what he did to save his people from their sins? He did it to demonstrate his glory and his excellence. And so the emphasis should never be upon me, myself, and I. It should be upon the greatness and the majesty of God. And then we see the promises of Jesus Christ. I love the late, great Jack Miller. He would talk about the promises of God and how one time in a time of deep despair in his life, he just went away on a long trip with his wife and just studied the promises of God. I would encourage you to do the same. You don't have to go on a long trip. You can just open your Bible and you can, or you can Google the promises of God. I found that book one time, The Promises of God. There is a book called The Promises of God, and it's just scripture. Get that book. And I gave it away. I wish I hadn't given it away because I need that book. But I can look them up. The promises of God. Human parent, if you're like me, I was a parent. I tried so hard to keep my promises. And my kids knew they could just hold it over me when they said, Dad, you promised. You promised. Oh, it's so painful. I did. So I'm going to try to do what I promised to do. And I didn't always do it not very well. But you have a Father in heaven who always keeps his promises. He just asks you to ask him. The promises of Jesus Christ, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. The promises. He'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll just give you a few. The promise, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, come all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart. Psalm 91, he will save you from the fiercest foe. Honor your father and mother that it will go well with you and you might have a long life. No weapon formed against you will prosper. If you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he who gives to all men generously without reproach, ask. Jesus, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will open. Those are his promises to those who are partakers of the divine nature. Now, there is an interesting phrase in verse 4. Partakers of the divine nature. And it's interesting. This is what made me decide to keep going in 2 Peter. The providence of Shirley's passing. Because as I thought of Shirley's passing, I couldn't help but think of the passing of her husband, Dick, and the service that I did for him. Is it 10 years ago now? 10 years ago. It's hard to, almost 10 years ago. And he wrote a book. His work, his life work, was summarized in a series of and we had a copy in the church library. I don't know if it's still there. Some people have borrowed it, and maybe they brought it back. Its title is Partakers of the Divine Nature. And he seized upon this, and he basically goes through the Bible and thinks of all the ways the divine nature works and operates in the people of God in their basic dealings with ethics and life and business And he was an amazing man. And it ought to fill our mind and heart as well as we think of who God is and what he's done for us. He's made us partakers of the divine nature. Now, the Roman Catholic Church seizes upon this for Mary and says Mary is some, it has some kind of hypostatic union like the Trinity does. And that's not what this says. This doesn't say this at all. What it does say is you have the Holy Spirit and you have God's nature in you to enable you to do what God has called you to do. And that is, you have, as a result of partaking of the divine nature, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And because you've escaped that corruption, you can live for him. And you can have a life of joy, even in the midst of suffering and loss and pain. You can have the joy unspeakable that comes from knowing your sins are forgiven. And you can rest in confidence, knowing that greater is he who is in you. That's what it means to partake of the divine. You have Christ in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is in you. And because he is in you, he is greater than any force, anything in this world. You cannot be harmed. And that's the message of the gospel. And that's the message of Peter, Jesus' beloved disciple from the Word of God tonight. Let us pray. Father, thank you for that divine nature that you have made us partakers of through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If anyone here is lacking assurance in that, give them that same faith that was in Peter. Father, perhaps some have stumbled and fallen like Peter did throughout the ministry of Christ. At the end of Christ's public ministry, when he betrayed Christ before the servant girl, he was so fearful. And even later, when he was afraid of losing the sympathy of his Jewish countrymen, that he turned his back on the gospel and had to be confronted by the Apostle Paul. Father, and every time you restored him, and then later in life, as he's ending his life, he's boldly proclaiming the gospel in these letters. And thank you that you, through the Holy Spirit, moved him to write down these things that we need today, we need tonight. We need to lay hold of the nature, the fruit of the Spirit that's in us because we are in Christ. And we're grateful for the great comfort that is for us. And we pray your blessing upon each one and its hearing here and throughout the Ethernet, and pray that many would be calmed and confident, become confident in their relationship with you through your word. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.